there. One is the issue of an honesty in the handling of the text of Scripture, and the other is an honesty of the heart of the person handling the Scripture. And you have to have both of those. And you can have the honesty of the text in its in places. There's someone yesterday, I was in a group of people, and they used the term Bible thumper. And that's sometimes what the world thinks of us, you know, that they think we're just thumping on the Bible, quoting verses. But the term Bible thumper is used generally to describe somebody that is using the Bible to put forward their own agenda. Not necessarily try to teach what the Bible teaches, but use the Bible to support proof text, their own idea. And they keep thumping on it, so that's what the verse says. And yet it isn't what necessarily the whole of Scripture teaches. It isn't really an honest handling of Scripture. So how do you do that? How do you avoid dishonestly handling God's Word? So first, so that you know that what you read and what you believe and what you understand the Scripture to teach is really what God intended you to understand. There are three applications of every passage of Scripture. There's a doctrinal application. It means something doctrinally in relationship to every other verse in the Bible. There's a historical application. It meant something to the people it was written to at the time it was written. And then there's a spiritual application. There are spiritual principles and truths that are, you know, available in Scripture that you can pick up from passages of Scripture. Unfortunately, too often what people do is they focus on that spiritual application. We call that the devotional application sometime, and that's all they focus on, and they ignore the historical and the doctrinal. And those are the more important ones. The historical and doctrinal are really the things trying to be gotten across. I tried to give you five basic tools to use in studying the Scripture. There are three principles that you use and three methodologies that you use in studying the Bible. Now, you can go to school and study what they call hermeneutics, the science of studying the Scripture, and they'll give you a book about this thick with dozens of principles and dozens of methods. I remember years ago we were cleaning out a closet here in this building, and there was a book. It was in the room over there where Barbara Wolfe's Sunday school class is now, but it was in that, on a bookshelf in there, and it had, it was something, I don't remember the title of it, but it was Methods of Studying the Bible. And there were 18 methods. And I thought, whew, wow. I couldn't even remember all the methods, much less apply them. And the whole, you don't, all those are not really methods. They are different kind of things, like the biographical approach and that kind of stuff. That's not really what we're talking about. We're talking about the basic tools that no matter what, which of those kind of approaches you're taking, you have to use. One, and I gave you three basic methods. One is the literal method. One is the self-interpreting method. And the third is the dispensational method. You take the Bible literally. You give it the natural meaning of words. And you're not always saying, well, that doesn't mean what it says, it just means something else. You take, for example, Matthew chapter 16. I was in a discussion just the other day with a fellow about, and this passage came up, and he says, "Oh, well, I know, you know, it doesn't mean that." I said, "It doesn't." No. It just means any powers or something else. Well, Matthew 16:18. Jesus says, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, everything in that passage is easy to understand. On this rock, that's the thing Peter just said, this solid foundation that Peter just gave of the confession of Christ as being the Messiah, I will build my church. There's nothing hard to understand about that. That just has a crisis. The Messiah is going to build an assembly of believers. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, when you get there, they say, well, that doesn't mean the gates of hell. That doesn't mean hell has gates. It means just the powers of hell. And I think, well, but why does it mean, why is everything else, I mean, is hell a real place? Yeah, sure it is. Well, if it's a real place, does it have a door to get in? It must. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus has the keys to hell. What would you put keys in? What would you need keys for? Must be a door. 1 Peter chapter 3 says it's a prison. And what kind of door do you have on a prison? A door with bars that you have to have. You know, you can understand if it's just what it is. I mean, there isn't any need to figurative make it something that it isn't. It's just what it is. And when you leave it like it is, all of a sudden you can understand the concept of hell, because as soon as you say it's figurative, what are they going to do with hell? Well, that's a figure of speech too. And see, the problem people have with hell being literal is that they can't understand how you can have a place that's literal fire and brimstone that people don't burn up in. That's because your body isn't there. The physical part of people isn't in hell. What's in hell? Their soul. Well, can this building hold a soul? A soul could walk right through that wall. It's not made of brick. It's made of soul. It lives in a different dimension. So it can depart out of your body. Well, if it can go through your body, it can go through that wall. To hold it, you've got to have something in the spiritual realm. But just because something's in the spiritual realm, are angels real? Yeah, but they're spirits. They're not made out of carbon-14-based material like our physical world is, but they're just as real as you are. They're just in a different dimension. Well, hell is just as real as what you and I are right now. It's just in a different... It's made of different material than this. So you just have to adjust your thinking from here into that realm. And it's real. In fact, when you start studying the doctrine of the location of hell and the makeup and the physical structure of the prison there, you find that, yeah, it does have gates. In fact, it's got more than one gate. That's why it says gates, plural. And so you get going with it, and you say, well, okay, if it's literal, that the way I know you need to do this, just take it as literal as much as you can, you know. Now come with me to John chapter 1 and let me show you one that you immediately know is a figure of speech. It's not hard. See, if you just study things and read things in your Bible just the way you normally do it, you don't have to do this business like Harold Camping did a couple of years ago. You know, he writes this book about how Jesus was going to come in 1994. That book's this thick, and he's got scripture after scripture after scripture, and 9 times out of 10, he'll read a scripture, and you'll read it like that, and then he'll say, now that means, and you'll say, where'd he get that? Where'd that come from? What a harebrained idea. And you read back in, and you didn't it? He just uses it as a springboard for his imagination. But that isn't, you do that, you'll never know whether you get reading a scripture. Just read it for what it is. John 1:29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, when he looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and he said, there's the Lamb of God, was he looking at a two-legged man, or was he looking at a four-legged, wool-bearing, sheep? Well, you know he's looking at a two-legged man, a Jew standing there in front of him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then what does he mean when he says he's the Lamb of God? That's obviously a metaphor. A metaphor, you remember, is a comparison. A simile is a comparison using like or as, and a metaphor is a comparison without using like or as. It's obviously a figure of speech. Did it take anybody a long time to figure that out? Would you have read that and thought somehow in your imagination that he was talking about a little four-legged lamb? No, you know that. Well, it's easy to see. It's natural. You'd read it that way. You would have a hard time trying to figure it any other way. So you just give it the natural meaning when you read something. Come with me, if you will, over to Matthew 26. Here's one that people like to misunderstand. Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now there's a whole branch of the Christian religion, Christendom, not Christianity, but Christendom, that takes that passage and they go to the Eucharist, they call it, And they take the bread, and they said, this bread, and they hold it up and said, this bread is your Savior. And they believe that that piece of wafer becomes the literal flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, why? They said, because we believe the Bible literally. Jesus said, this is my body. So you go down there, stick your tongue out, and the guy puts it on you, the thing on your tongue, and what does he say? The body of Christ. And you go away. I know that because I just not too long ago was at a wedding in one of these churches and sat right there and watched them do it. And he puts that on there and says, the body. And they believe that's literally the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that so firmly that you're not allowed to eat for at least a half an hour before you go to Mass. That's one of the rules. You know why that is? So you've got an empty stomach. Now you imagine what they think they're doing with the literal body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're putting it in your stomach's digesting it, and what's happening to it? It's out there on the dung pile. You say, well, but it does say, this is my body. But think about that for a minute. That's a metaphor. Obviously it's a metaphor. How do I know? Where is the literal body of the Lord Jesus Christ in that verse? It's sitting at the table holding the bread, isn't it? He's in his body sitting there, and he picks up a piece of bread and he said, this is my body. No, his body's sitting right there. What is that bread? It represents my body, which is broken for you. Here's what's fixing to happen to my body. This is my body. It's fixing to be broken for you. A 6-year-old kid, you know, can figure that out. I used to say a 6-year-old kid with one eye and a pea brain, but Brother Don Cote thought I was talking about him, so I had to quit saying that. He's not 6 years old, but, you know, mentally, sometime he... Come with me to Galatians chapter 2. Metaphors, figures of speech. There are a lot of figures of speech in the Bible. And you take, you're serious when you take a figure of speech and you see one. But you don't get goofy with this stuff. Galatians 2, verse number 9. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. Now, you reckon those guys, when he looked at them, he said, they were standing there with beams on their head. They seemed to be pillars. What's he talking about? Well, he's not talking about some pillar in a Roman Colosseum. He's not talking about a literal pillar in a building. He's using a figure of speech about these men. They were humans. They were men. Just like, but these were the men who gave who were giving the foundation and the support. They were the leaders of the group. So when you read your Bible and you take it literally, you don't have a wooden kind of literality that doesn't allow you to see the figures of speech. Look over in Galatians chapter 4. A lot of the figures of speech are actually named for you. Galatians chapter 4, verse 24, which things are an allegory. Well, there's a figure of speech identified for you in the passage. They're an allegory. An allegory is a spiritual application of a literal historical event. You take a historical event and then you put a figurative meaning on the event. You use the event to illustrate a spiritual truth. An allegory. He said, this is an allegory. Jesus taught, starting in Matthew 13, taught in what kind of stories? Parables. In the first two parables he taught in Matthew 13, he explained to his disciples how to understand them, how to interpret them. And he didn't do that to other people because he didn't want them to get the message. So you have all kind of things, but when you read your Bible, you just give it the natural sense that it would have in common, ordinary communication. And that's easy to understand. You ought not have a problem with that, but people do. Then the second principle, or the second method that you're going to apply is what I call the self-interpreting method. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, when he says it's of no private interpretation, it's of no interpretation by itself. You don't take a scripture and put it off over here in private, isolate it from all the rest of the Word of God, and try to understand it. When you want to understand the scripture, what do you do? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. When you want to understand a verse of scripture, the best thing you can ever do is find another verse of scripture that will explain that verse of scripture for you. Because you see, the Bible sets up its own set of standards, its own terms, its own definitions. It sets up its own meanings, and it defines its own terms. So you don't have to wonder about what it is. Now, Jeff told me tonight that he brought a message from Brother Gross about some obscure, obtuse verse in Genesis 22 really referring to cheeseheads. I think he's really talking about Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, when Paul is giving his estimation of the things that he left behind. But anyway, Brother Mel's not here. I know there was a ball game today. I don't even know who won. It must have been them because they're crowing. But you know, if you want to go around bragging about being a cheesehead, well, help yourself. I mean, if you think that enhances your stature in the world, well, you're welcome to demonstrate to people that's who you think you ought to be. But see, that is we're not talking about going over and trying to just make something out of something. You want to understand it? Compare it with other verses. Let the Bible set up its own set of standards and interpretations. And when it does, when you do that, it will do it for you. You want to understand something in Scripture? I'll give you an illustration. This is a great one. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. I remember years ago when I was studying through this passage and trying to think about what does he mean when he says in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine when there's excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And immediately your mind goes back to Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, where they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake as the Spirit gave them utterance. But I knew that was a different dispensational context. That's the third method, dispensational method. And I knew that Ephesians and Acts 2 were different. One was Israel, one's the body of Christ. So I'm trying to think, well, then what is this? Well, hold your hand here and come with me to Colossians chapter 3. The easiest way to understand this is just to let the Bible interpret itself. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul starts out in verse 18 by addressing the institution of volition. And he says, your choice should be to not be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. When you are, you're going to have some results. You're going to speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. You're going to be giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to be submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There are three very distinct things that he says are going to come out of you being filled with the Spirit today as a member of the body of Christ. Those things are going to produce a prescribed social order in your life. Your volition under the control of the Spirit of God is going to begin to work in your marriage. So he talks about wives, verse 22. Verse 25, husbands. As the Spirit of God works in your marriage, it will begin to work in your family. So he says in chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents. 6:4, fathers, provoke not your children. And then once it's in, the Spirit of God's working through the institution of your family, it's going to go with you out into the culture. So he says in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 5, servants, obey them that are your masters. And he says in chapter 6, verse 9, masters, so on and so forth. So you see in Ephesians, there's this thing that you experience is filling with the Holy Spirit that causes you to have some immediate results in your life that then work out in your marriage with your wife, with your husband, with your children, and out on the job in life. Well, interestingly enough, Ephesians has a sister epistle, Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, there's a verse that is not exactly like Ephesians 3:18, but it's fascinating as to how close they are. Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So being filled with the Word of God, having God's Word, the Word of Christ, dwell in you richly, is going to produce some internal results that are very similar to the ones in Ephesians 5 we just read, verse 19, 20, and 21. And notice verse 18, wives, submit yourselves. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Verse 20, children, obey your parents. Verse 21, fathers, provoke your children. Provoke not your children to anger. 22, servants. 4:1, masters. Just like this thing over there in Ephesians is going to produce personal results, internal, inner man results that work out through your wife, the husband, the children, the fathers, the servants, the masters. In Ephesians, in Colossians, there's something that happens that produces similar internal results in you that works out through wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, masters. Now you know, when you lay those two things side by side, the wives' instructions, one amplifies the other, one explains the other. The husband's instructions, one explains the other. The children's instructions, one explains the other. The master's instruction, one explains the other. When the servant's instructions, one explains the other. So if all of those things in Ephesians and Colossians explain one another, if you go back to the very first one, wouldn't it do the same? I haven't lost you, have I? You're with me. Well, see, Mike, when you're with me, you've been with me and everybody else isn't a lot of help. Because you knew what a bambino was. In fact, you brought him to the table. The point is that when you compare Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, by the process of comparing, it dawns on you that being filled with the Spirit and having the Word of Christ dwell in you richly are two ways of saying and describing the same thing. They're two aspects of the same issue. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, then have the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it feel at home and work in your life. When you want the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly, when it dwells in you and controls your life, that is being filled with the Spirit. So you don't have to scratch your head and run to you don't have to go to Kenny Hagin or Oral Roberts or Charles Stanley or no, he probably wouldn't even try. I was trying to think of that guy in California. John MacArthur or any of these kind of guys. You don't have to go down to Dr. Stoll at Moody or something. You can just compare it and you get an answer. So comparing verses with verses is real important. Then there's when you do that, you have to be sure that you also practice the right division of Scripture, that you make the dispensational distinctions that are there, that you know the difference between Acts 2 and Ephesians. Come with me to Acts chapter 2 in one hand and Ephesians chapter 3. Acts 2 and Ephesians 3. Acts chapter 2, verse number 15. Peter, Acts 2, verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, Peter seems to know exactly where he stands in the program of God. What you guys are seeing out here happen is what Joel prophesied was going to happen. Then he quotes Joel's prophecy. So the question comes, where is Peter standing in the program of God? He's standing right where prophecy said they would be. Prophecy predicted the crucifixion of Christ, Psalm 22. Predicted the resurrection of Christ, Psalm 22. Predicted the ascension of Christ to the Father's right hand, Psalm 110, verse 1. Predicted the replacement of Judas by Matthias. He quotes the Psalm 41 there in Acts chapter 1. And it predicted that when the Lord Jesus Christ was seated at the Father's right hand, that He would pour out the Holy Spirit upon them. And so Peter says, what you're seeing here is the next step of prophecy. Joel knew all about it, prophesied about it. Now compare that. Hold on to Acts 2, Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation He, Christ, that is, made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Now, did Joel live in other ages? In other ages, was this message committed to Paul, this secret, was it made known to people like Joel? Not according to that verse. As it is now revealed. It wasn't revealed back then, but now it is. Now, if Joel says what's happening on Pentecost is what, if Peter says it's what Joel prophesied about, and Paul said Joel didn't know about the body of Christ, you know what? They're different contexts. They're not the same. So when I go to study Acts 2, and I do, and I study over there in Acts 2, I know where to put it on the dispensational timeline of Scripture. I know when it was written, I know who it was written about, and I can thus begin to understand what it says to them in their program. And so when it talks about being filled with the Spirit, I know that's a different dispensation, a different management, a different house order, a different arrangement, a different set of instructions than the way being filled with the Spirit works today. Now we talk about this a lot, but it's fundamental to understanding how to grasping how to understand your Bible. Now, with those three methods, the literal method, the self-interpreting, the comparative method, and the dispensational method, the mechanics of how you use those methods are basically the issue of adhering to the context and then following the progression of doctrine and revelation. Now, when we talk about context, and we talked about this last time, about the near context, the remote context, and so forth, there are different types of context. There's a dispensational context. That's what we were just talking about, the difference between Israel in Acts 2 and the body of Christ in Ephesians. So you have to adhere to the dispensational context. But there's also the context in the book that you're reading, like we were reading in Ephesians chapter 5, or we're reading in Acts 2. And you need to look at the context of the passage and what's going on in the paragraph you're reading. But there's also the context of the whole Bible, because every verse in the Bible has some relationship to all the other verses in the Bible. Now, the word context, con is Latin for, it comes from the idea of together, to be with. And textus is the idea of being woven. And context is the idea of a thought being woven through a thing. And a context, the thought that is woven through either a verse, a sentence, a paragraph, a book, or a whole dispensational concept, or the whole of the Bible. There are some things that aren't dispensational in relationship. There are many things that the Apostle Paul expects you to know and understand that have nothing to do with dispensational things. He expects you to go to other parts of the Bible and other dispensational settings and learn because they aren't dispensationally driven. For example, the issue of the deity of Christ. That's not a dispensationally driven context. And when Paul talks about it, he expects you to know. He uses phrases and terms that he expects you to learn, to understand, that come from other parts of Scripture. When he talks about the operation of the adversary, the identity of the adversary, he assumes things about. When he talks about the government in the heavenly places, he assumes you know some things that you could have only learned from Genesis and Isaiah and Psalms and Job. So see, this idea about, well, if you study the Bible dispensationally, you're never studying the rest of the Bible, is a misunderstanding of the dispensational principle. Because there are many things in the Scripture that aren't driven by a dispensational thing. The physical structure of the universe has nothing to do with whether Paul's describing it or whether David is describing it. It's going to be the same either one that's describing it. Because it's the physical structure of the universe. And Paul will talk about it, and you read it, and you say, well, what's he talking about? And I start looking in the Bible, and I say, oh, here's the answer over here in Isaiah. Oh, wrong dispensation, can't go there. No. That's not a dispensational context. See? And so we're not going to try to be dispensational and wipe out everything and just say, we can only read Romans to Philemon. Stay around here. We read everything. We study everything. And go all over the Bible. And the reason for that is we know there's more than one kind of a context in which to study things. There is the context of all the Scripture and things that aren't dispensationally related. Now, there are a lot of things that are that people don't pay attention to. So you have to adhere to the context that's involved. And when you do that, a verse should never be taken out of its context and given a meaning that's foreign to the context. You're there in Acts 2. Look over at Luke chapter 24. Here's one, you, from where I'm from down south, you hear this one a lot. Luke chapter 24, verse 49. Jesus commissions his disciples in verse 24, 46 and 47 and 48. And he says, behold, I send the promise of my Father, Luke 24, 49, the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Now, the reason that the disciples went to Jerusalem and went into the upper room after Christ ascended into heaven and stayed there for 10 days until the day of Pentecost. Now, how do I know that's what they did? Well, Pentecost is how many days after the Passover? 50 days after the Sabbath, after the Passover. Okay, the Mar after the Sabbath, they begin to count. 50 days. So, the resurrection of Christ takes place, and then 50 days later, there's going to be Pentecost. How long was Christ with his disciples before he ascended into heaven? How do you know that? It says it. Where does it say it? Acts chapter 1, right. So what are we doing? We're taking the remote context in Acts 1, adding it to the present context in Luke 24, and gaining some. See, that's how you study. You gather all that information together. Now, it's not brain surgery, but there are a lot of, we do this constantly, and sometimes you don't think about the fact that, hey, this is what we're doing. And this is why we're doing it, because this is the way you come to a conclusion about what God's Word has to say. He ascends up 40 days. They got 10 days. And they are to tarry in Jerusalem. Now, why are they to tarry in Jerusalem? Because they're going to be endued with power from on high. God the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit back on them. But when's he going to do that? He's going to do that on the day of Pentecost. So Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, God is going to fulfill the type. He fulfilled the type of the Passover, the cross work. He fulfilled the type of the unleavened bread and the resurrection. Now he's going to fulfill Pentecost. He's begun the fulfillment of the redemptive calendar for the nation Israel, laid out back in Leviticus 23. Pentecost is going to begin to be fulfilled. So they're waiting for that. Now, this tarrying business. There are whole denominations that have what they call tarrying meetings. By the way, when they went to the upper room and they prayed and they selected Matthias because they had these scriptures that needed to be fulfilled before the Holy Spirit came and so forth. When they did, the Holy Spirit didn't come on the day of Pentecost because they prayed. But that's what you go there and you tarry until God pours His Spirit. There are people tonight, right here tonight, right over on Belmont Avenue. There's a church over there. They're moving now, but over on Belmont Avenue, that tonight in their evening meeting will give an invitation to a crowd of people and ask people to come down to an altar and pray through. And they will tell them, they'll use the terminology out of that passage and say you need to tarry until the Spirit comes upon you. And they have tarrying meetings. They will go to an after meeting and tarry, and I don't know if you've ever been around that stuff, but it gets kind of confusing. Here's some poor guy, he's praying, "Oh God, fill him with the Spirit." And somebody next to him is saying, "Oh God, fill him with the Spirit." And so just surrender to Jesus. And somebody on the other side says, "Let go, brother, just let go." And you got one saying, "Grab it," another saying, "Let go," and another saying, "Get it," and another saying, "Take it away." You know? And he said, "What's that poor guy praying doing?" He'd get a little confused. At least I would. But they're using this passage and having what they call a tarrying meeting. We're tarrying to God and praying through until God sends the Spirit. And you say, "Well, where'd you get that?" Well, they got it out of that. But in order to get that out of that, they took some phrases, and you know what they did? They yanked it all the way out, one of its dispensational setting, two, out of its setting in the chapter. And they make it mean something that it doesn't mean at all. I'll give you another illustration. Psalm chapter 2. Here's one. Now, boy, when you talk about missionaries now, you know you get in trouble because missionaries are sacrosanct in the Christian world. They're the great heroes of the faith and the heroes of everything. Somebody goes to a foreign country and does exactly there what you and I do here, and he's a hero and you're just a bum for not working. But, that's the way that goes. But here's a verse that they love, you'll see this at missionary conferences. I have in my study some books from big institution here in Chicago when they have a big celebration every year for their ministry. And I noticed just the other day across one of the mission organizations that was there, Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." And that's the theme verse of this mission, called "The Uttermost Parts of the Earth." All you got to do is ask God, and He'll give you the heathen for an inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for possession. And we're asking God to save the souls of those folks over there in the darkest regions of Indonesia. And oh God, up in... Is that what that verse is talking about? Did you ever read the context of that passage? Verse 6. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." What's that? That's the king. That's the kingdom. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my beloved son, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." There's God the Father talking to God the Son. And God the Father says to God the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for a possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them with the pieces like a potter's vessel." You see anything about the gospel in there? Well, I know where the rod of iron is. It's in Revelation chapter number 19. When the second coming of Christ, He comes out of heaven on that white horse to tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and He breaks them in pieces, and He rules them with a rod of iron. Now, I know that verse. And see, I can compare that with Revelation 19 and Revelation 2, and I can figure out what this is about. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. This is talking about the day of his wrath. You go back to verse 5. Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sword his pleasure. We're talking about the day of his wrath. We're talking about the tribulation period, looking to go on into the kingdom. Tell them to get ready for the second coming of Christ when he comes and pours his wrath out and breaks them. And when he comes to do that, it's because God the Father said to him, because you're my son, you're my heir, ask of me and I'll just give you all this stuff because it's yours anyway. Now, if you just yank it, but you know, you look at verse 8 and say, but it does work good for missions, doesn't it? That's what people say. Well, that's just not being honest. And what it does is it plays into the confusion that people have about how they ought to study the Bible to start with. So you always let a verse have its natural meaning, and you adhere to the context, and a verse should never be taken from its setting and given a meaning that has nothing to do with its setting, and think you're being honest with it. And, you know, when you're doing context work, come back with me to Numbers 22. Change gears for just a minute. You always pay attention to the details. You know, you always send the devil's in the details. And boy, when you miss the details, Numbers chapter 22. Pay attention to the details when you're looking at the passage, and you're looking at the thought. Don't just run by it real quick. Spend a little time thinking about what's going on. Numbers 22, verse 20. Now you know what's going on here in the context. I know you just look at Numbers 22 immediately. You know you're talking about Balaam. See, I knew that. Just how quick you were to pick that up. And Balaam, and Balak, and Baal, that's the unholy trinity. And there's some things going on here in Israel's program as the new generation is rising up out of the wilderness wandering, and the generation that's going to go into, under Joshua, into the promised land, is being introduced. Immediately, when they're introduced, immediately Balaam comes on the scene. Balaam, the false prophet. Balak, the false king. And Baal, the false god. And you see the satanic policy of evil attacking the nation Israel. And you see, in fact, there's a tremendous amount of prophetic information in what goes on here, as Satan tries to destroy Israel as that new generation comes on the scene. And there's a lot of prophecy. In fact, well, this time of the year, the reason that the wise men in Matthew 2 came from the east is in this passage. We saw his star in the east, it's because of this passage they knew what the star was. So there's tremendous prophecy here. But I just want you to notice an issue about a detail. Verse number 20. God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. Now, what had happened is these men had come to Balaam and said, would you come and curse Israel? Verse 12, God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get thee into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. Now, he didn't tell them the whole message. You notice that? First thing you notice about Balaam is he shaves off two-thirds of the message. Did God tell him he couldn't go? Yeah. But is that all God said? No. He said, you can't go, you can't curse them, they're blessed. He left those last two out. So Balaam immediately, you notice, doesn't play very faithfully with God's Word. He plays a little loose with the details of God's Word. So Balak goes back in verse 15. Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said unto him, Thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, Let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now that sounds real pious, doesn't it? But he's a bald-faced liar. He just did it. He just did less back in verse 12 and 13. But if you're not careful, you won't notice that. You'll think, oh, Balaam, he good guy, man. He's standing up for God. Well, he stood up for one out of three. That isn't bad. I mean, that's something. But that's really not consistent with that boast. I can't go beyond the word of the Lord. The Lord my God, to do less or more. He knows he's doing less already. Now therefore, now watch what he does. I pray thee, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. Now why do you reckon he's going to pray this prayer? Oh Lord, I need to know what you want me to do. Didn't God tell him what to do back in verse 12? Is there any ambiguity in verse 12? Why do you reckon Balaam's praying? Hold your hand here and come with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let me show you why Balaam's praying. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 15. Now here's a comparison. Here's another context, a remote context. It's the same it's the same issue, but some information in a remote place. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 15. Taken the right way, talking about the false prophets in the last days, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who did what? Loved the wages of unrighteousness. What is a wage? It's something you get paid for doing something, isn't it? It's not a gift. You earn that. You know what Balaam did? The way of Balaam was he loved the wages of unrighteousness. You know what's on Balaam's mind back over here? I see that gold and silver, man. I see getting promoted to the first church down there in Zippor. I get a big ministry. I get money. I get prestige. I get all that. Oh God, don't you hear? Lord, aren't you sure you don't want to adjust this thing for me? So, watch what the Lord does. The Lord demonstrates where Balaam's heart is. Verse 20. Numbers 22:20. God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princess of Moab. And God's anger was kindled against him because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him and so forth. That's when the Lord opens the mouth of his ass and Balaam's ass speaks. There's a sermon title in that. Why'd God get mad at him in verse 22 if God told him he could go in verse 20? That's one of the... This passage is used as one of the conundrums in the Bible. See, God told Balaam he could go, so he goes, and then God gets mad at him for going. Is that fair? No. Then why did God's anger kindle against him? Because he went. A little light from the class. You got an answer for that? Now? No, he told him he could go. Verse 20, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But, you got to say what I say. He changed instructions there and told him he could go. So he gets up and goes, and then God gets mad at him for going. That sound fair? There's a detail we're overlooking here. You better look at verse 20 again. There's a detail that I haven't included in my description yet. No? Look at what he says. You see, God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go. In verse 21, do you see the men coming to call him? What happened when Balaam woke up? Sun came up, Balaam's up, dressed, and out the door. God said, if they come, you can go. Balaam didn't wait till they came. He just went. And God's anger was kindled against him because he didn't do what God said once again. Look, details, details. Lord, they would have come. I mean, he left out two of the three points before. Now he leaves out a real important point here. You see how what the Lord's doing is he's demonstrating where Balaam's heart is. Balaam's heart has nothing to do with obeying God's word. He wants to do exactly what Balak wants. He wants to go down there and earn that money and curse him. That's why, and the reason God does that is to demonstrate that every time, four times, Balaam tries to curse Israel and God won't let him. In spite of everything in him wanting to curse them, God wouldn't let him. Now that demonstrates that God is going to stop the satanic deception policy of destroying Israel. He isn't going to let it prevail. And he's going to see that they're blessed. But I just want you to see, you see how easily you miss that? That's a little detail. And what do? You get all caught up thinking, and you got to go back and say that. Oh, I see what it is. When you're studying a context, watch the details. They're real important. And I've seen people wax blowhard about this passage, trying to show that there's mistakes in the Bible and that things aren't right, when all it really was they just didn't pay attention to the details. Go with me, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 7 in one hand, and 2 Chronicles chapter 4. There are many places in the Old Testament where there are what we call apparent contradictions in the Bible. Most of these so-called apparent contradictions, they're not so-called, they are apparent contradictions. Most of them in the Bible, maybe I shouldn't say, the great majority of them in the Bible, most of them, that's the same thing, isn't it? Can be answered by two things. One, right division. And or, two, watching the details. Now here's one that's got nothing to do with right division. This is just a detail. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 26. Solomon is building the house here, and he says in 7:26, and it was an hand's breadth thick, and the brim thereof was wrought with like the brim of a cup, with flowers of lilies. It contained, this container, 2,000 baths. He made 10 bases of brass. So you've got this container there, this molten container, and it contains how much? 2,000 baths, 2,000 buckets of water, we'll say. Okay? Say 2,000 gallons. A bath isn't a gallon. It's actually more like 8 or 10 gallons, but just for sake of saying something, let me say just, it contains 2,000. Now look at the comparative passage. If you've got a concordance or something, it'll tell you that the comparative account, the parallel account in Chronicles is in 2 Chronicles chapter 4. And you'll see in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse number 5, the account in Chronicles reads this way. And the thickness of it was a hand's breadth, and the brim of it, like the work of the brim of a cup, with flowers of lilies, and it received in hell 3,000 baths. Now, one account says 2,000, the other account says 3,000. Is that different? Well, if you gave me $2,000 and you promised me 3,000, I'd say that's different. Or if you gave me 3 and I thought I was going to get 2, I'd say it's different. One place says 2,000, one place says 3,000. That's an apparent contradiction. I have a book on my bookshelf at home, 1,500 contradictions in the Word of God. That's one of them. There are about 400 of them in the back here like this that are real. Most of that 1,500 are just, you know, like you say, where are you going to go tonight? You ask me, where am I going to go after the meeting? I'm going to go home. If you'd asked me this morning, where are you going to go after the meeting? I'd said, I'm going to go to the hospital and see Brother Cash. And somebody says, well, you liar. You said you're going to go see Brother Cash after the meeting. Now you're saying you're going to go home. Which is it? Well, you got any problem with that? I mean, we're talking about the morning meeting, the evening meeting. You know, a six-year-old kid with no brains could figure that one out. You just got to read and figure out what you're talking about, which, you know. And see, well, there are a lot of things in the Bible like that. And so they listed a bunch of those kind of things that anybody that knows anything about the context, but most people, you know, who reads the Bible so they don't know about the stories. But there are about 400 of them that are like this that are real. That's an apparent contradiction. One place this thing Solomon builds, 2,000. One place, 3,000. Look at the two verses and see if you can figure out. There's one little detail that you got to get. We've been over this before, so some of you ought to know it. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 26. It contained 2,000 baths. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 5. It received in hell 3,000 baths. Now, what's the difference between those two? Right. You see that? One said it contained 2,000. The other said it would receive and hold 3,000. Did you ever fill up a bathtub and didn't fill it all the way to the brim? I got a 100-gallon tank here, but I only put 50 gallons in it. Well, that's what he's saying. But see, if you hadn't paid attention to the details, now that's a real easy detail. That's the reason I gave it to you. I wanted you to have something easy. I want something you can figure out. But see, giving attention to the detail. Now, part of the fun in studying the Bible, this is one of the first ones I ever tried to work out. I like this one because it meant something to me years ago. I was about 17 years old, and I ran across this thing, and I'm trying to figure it out. And I spent about 2 hours working on this thing. That's a long time to look at those two verses. I checked, I tried to see, am I sure it's the same parallel? Are they talking about the same thing? Yeah, they're talking about the same thing. That took 40 minutes. Got to read those chapters and figure out where you are and get the overall context of the book. Yep, it's exactly this. We're talking two accounts of exactly the same thing, same item. And I went down through that thing and I sit it down. I said, man, Lord, I know the Word's right. I know it's not a mistake. So what is it? He didn't say a word. I got nothing. And I sit in a thing. And you know how you kind of put something down, think about something else, and then it dawned on me. I said, oh, I know what it is. And I went back, and there was that word contained. And there was received in hell. See, I'd been looking at the 2,000 and the 3,000, trying to change those two numbers. And I forgot to look at all the other words in the verse. And I can remember, just as a lad, teenager, how excited I got figuring that out. It was like sticking my finger in an electric socket and my hair standing on end. I go, woohoo! And about 18 months later, I was at the Mobile, downtown Mobile, Alabama, in the Greyhound bus station, passing out tracts. And there was a stand in the bus station. There was a stand that had Herbert W. Armstrong's magazine, The Plain Truth, in it. There was a stand that had some gospel tracts that we put there. And there was another stand put out by the American Association for the Advancement of Atheism. And they had this little tract, Contradictions in the Bible. And in that tract, you'd have a little offer for a book, A Skeptic Looks at the Bible. 1,500 contradictions. Free, just write for it. Well, I wrote for it. And I couldn't wait for that thing to come. Because I knew I could figure out the answers. Because I'd had some experience with one that I spent a whole evening working on, found the answer, and when I did, it was like, yoo-hoo! Man, give me some more. But I didn't know where any more were. And then I saw that track and I said, hot diggity dog, man, I got some work to do. And instead of that thing bothering me and scaring me and said, whoa, what? I said, bring it on, man, I can handle you. Because I figured out how to handle some of these things. Now, there were about a half a dozen of them that there were at least half a dozen of them that took me 10 years to figure the answers out. And there's some of them that I had to cheat on to figure the answers. I had to go ask somebody else that had already figured the answers out. But, when you're 17, 18, 19, 20 years old and, you know, you're chasing your wife till she catches you and all that stuff, you got a few other things going on in life, you need a little help every now and then. So I would go around and ask. And what I found out was about two-thirds of the ones asked about, nobody even knew where they were anyway. So I didn't get a whole lot of help. But watching the details helps. Because when you do, now you can't get wooden about it. So you got to give it the natural meaning. Let the things interpret themselves. Have them in the proper context, dispensational setting and so forth. But then watch those details when you adhere into the context, because they open up the thought that's woven through the thing for you. We got to quit. Father, thank you tonight for your word. Thank you that it's such a fascinating book. You wrote it like you did so that it captivates our thinking. It engrosses our hearts. And it rewards the investment of our lives and time in it with light and truth and energy and most of all, knowing you. We just praise you for that in Christ's name.